God is happy being God. And we're happy that He is. You ever been to a party where the host or the hostess was angry, mad, or grumpy? Doesn't sound like a very fun party, does it? Can you imagine if God was not happy with Himself? How could we ever worship Him? But last week, as we looked at the passages on worship, we came to understand that before anything was ever created, that God existed in exceeding happiness, very pleased with Himself. Some of the old writers captured this happiness and formed it into worship, and we sang one of those songs at the beginning of our set by Henry Van Dyke. I want you to look at the words of it again, because you've probably sung it many times without thinking about the message. Joyful, joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before Thee, hail Thee as the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of what? Immortal gladness. Fill us with the light of day. Second verse. All Thy works with what? With joy surround Thee. Earth and heaven reflect Thy ray. Stars and angels sing around Thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to what? All call us to rejoice in Thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed, wellspring of the joy of living. The source of joy is God. Wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. The ocean depth of happy rest. As far as you can go into the depths of the ocean, that's God's happiness. Thou, our Father, Christ, our brother, all who live and love are Thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the what? To the joy divine. Final verse. Mortals join the happy chorus which the morning stars began. The morning stars are the angels. Father love is reigning o'er us. Brother love binds man to man. Ever singing march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music lifts us sunward in the triumph song of life. You see, Henry Van Dyke had an understanding that God is a God of joy, and in His presence is nothing but joy. And as all of the angels created by God began to witness and experience the joy of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a perfect relationship, in perfect harmony, in perfect love, in perfect righteousness, they were overwhelmed with joy as well. And creation sang and worshiped God in joy. And the purpose of man, the creation, was also to look into the presence of God, to see His perfections and experience that joy. And that really is the essence of worship. But something went wrong. You say it went wrong in the Garden of Eden. Oh no, it went wrong long before the Garden of Eden. In fact, we're going to travel back prior to the events in the Garden of Eden this evening. And we're going to look at what happened as we look at the joy challenged. And we're going to understand what took place to begin this process that has created such a difficulty for the human race to worship God. And so, if you'll open your Bibles to Job chapter 38, we're going to look at a couple of verses in Job chapter 38 to kind of get us oriented. Now, if you open your Old Testament right to the middle, you're going to land in the Psalms, and Job is the book right before the Psalms. Job chapter 38. Now, I'm going to take you over a lot of territory this evening, and so you're going to have to stay with me because you're going to learn something this evening. Okay? So hang in there. You're going to learn something. You're going to be enlightened when we get through. In Job chapter 38, God is speaking to Job about something that happened before mankind came on the scene. And in verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" Oh, he's talking about creation. He says, "Job, where were you when I created the world, when I laid the foundation for the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimension? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footing set, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Now this passage is significant for a lot of things, but it says that when the earth was being created, when God was pouring the footings for the earth, that the angels were already there, they were watching, and they were so excited seeing the creation of the earth. So we understand that the angels were created sometime between the time that God existed by Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony, perfect unity, and the creation of mankind. In between there, God created the angels. And the challenge to God's joy, the challenge to God's worship, did not originate in the garden with Adam and Eve's sin. We'll look at that next week. The challenge to worship, the challenge to God's joy, actually originated with the angels. In fact, it originated in a very unusual place. The challenge came from someone entirely unexpected. You say, who was that person? Well, we need to turn ahead to the book of Ezekiel. That's about three quarters of the way through your Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. We're going to begin with verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to begin with verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody next to you. You know, scoot over there close. We're a family, we can get close. You're going to want to follow along, because this is very profound, very important information. In Ezekiel chapter 1, chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me," that's Ezekiel, "Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In the pride of your heart, you say, I am a god. I sit on the throne of a god in the heart of the sea. But you are a man and not a god, though you think you are as wise as a god." Now here's a prophecy against the king, or the ruler, it says here, of Tyre. Itobaal was actually on the throne at that time, if you like that for a name. He is the ruler of Tyre, and he's got a problem, and God's pronouncing judgment on him. He is so prideful, he thinks that he's a god. Now with that in mind, I want you to drop down to verse 12 and notice something changes. He said, let's drop to verse 11. He says in verse 11, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre, and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says." Now I want you to notice that there is going to be a difference between these two individuals. The first one is called the ruler, or the leader of Tyre. He is the earthly king. The second one is called the king of Tyre, and he is a different individual altogether. In fact, Ezekiel almost never uses the word king to refer to an earthly ruler. He's talking about somebody else, somebody that resembles the king of Tyre, but much different. In fact, notice, he goes on to say in verse 12, "This is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared." Verse 14, "You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Now, who in the world is he talking about here? He's talking about someone who was in Eden. He's talking about someone who was on the mountain of God in the very presence of God. He was talking to someone who was created, someone who was perfect in their creation, someone who was a guardian cherub, or a cherub who covers, the highest order of angels, and someone who ultimately became prideful, rebelled against God, and was cast out of heaven and thrown down to earth. The person he's talking about here is not the king of Tyre, but the rebellious attitude or the rebellious person behind the king of Tyre. And that person is none other than Lucifer, or Lucifer was his given name. Satan, or the devil, is what he became after his sin. So, sometime between the time that man came on the scene, created by God, and between the time that God was in heaven by himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony and joy, God created the angels. They were present at the creation of the world, and sometime in between there, before Genesis 1 and Genesis 3, Lucifer, the chief angel, fell in rebellion against God. And that's what we're going to focus on tonight. This challenge to the joy of God came from a being that was perfect in every way, challenged God's authority, fell into sin, and he is in the world today wreaking havoc in every way that he can. Now I want you to look carefully at the place from where he has fallen. Where was he, and what did he do with what he had? First of all, we would say he was the perfect person, or he was the standard of perfection. Notice what it says in verse 12. He says, you were the model of perfection. You were the standard. Everything else would be measured against you. I worked in the auto factory when I was between high school and college, trying to make enough money in the summer. And you know, one of the statements that we had in the auto factory, I worked for General Motors, is that you never buy a car when General Motors first comes out with their first year of a change. You know, if they change the engine type or change the transmission type or change the suspension type, don't ever buy a car that year, because that's the year that they work out all the bugs. It's kind of like buying the first release of a piece of software. You know, you don't ever buy the first release, you wait until they fix the problems. That's not the way it was with Lucifer. When God created Lucifer, he created him as the best. He was the standard of perfection. He was the highest ranking angel. Every other angel would be created less than him. He was by far the highest, the standard, the model. Notice also, it says he was full of wisdom. He was created extremely intelligent. He had not only the information, but wisdom is the ability to apply the information. And finally, perfect in beauty. He was perfect in beauty. When you looked at Satan, what did you see? Lucifer had brains. He had beauty. He had perfection. God made him entirely perfect. Secondly, we see he was an insider. When it comes to God, we see that he was an insider. Look at verse 13. He says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, commentators wrestle over whether this is talking about the Garden of Eden, which we know he ends up in eventually, or whether this is talking about the presence of God, that heavenly garden, the Garden of Eden. But either way, he was an insider. He was there with God in whatever God was doing. He was very close. He says, talking about his beauty, every precious stone adorned you. And then he talks about all the different kinds of precious stones, ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold on the day you were created. They were prepared. Now, I don't know if this is talking about just his physical appearance or if he had some kind of a garment that he wore that was decorated in a special way. I have a feeling this is talking about his physical appearance. That when you looked at him, what you saw was the beautiful reflection, as if all these polished stones and all of it set in the perfection of gold. He was absolutely gorgeous to look at. Not only that, but if you look at verse 14, he says, "You were appointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked among the fiery stones." Now, what does that mean? The holy mountain of God would have been heaven, God's presence. Now, what does it mean to walk among the fiery stones? I'm not sure, but let me speculate. Everybody that wrestles with this verse wrestles with it because nobody really knows exactly for sure what this is. Here's what I think it is. When you go to Revelation chapter 4, and you see the description of what John sees when he walks into God's presence, you remember the throne room scene? And there's this sea of glass that's clear as crystal, like this big pavilion that's shining clear as crystal. And you see, when you look at God, you see the beauty of emeralds, and you see the beauty of sapphires, and you see the beauty of diamonds. All of this refracted light coming from the throne of God, I think that's what he's talking about here. He's saying, you were on the holy mountain, you walked in the presence of God, in this place where all these beautiful stones shone. You were there. All the refracted light that was coming from God's glory, all the colors of the rainbow, all the beauty, you were right there in that. That's where you were. You were an insider. Finally, he was selected to highlight God's glory. Notice what it says again in verse 14. He says, you were anointed as a guardian cherub. The word anointed means to be specifically selected and set apart. God picked Lucifer, this perfect angel, this beauty that he created, he picked him and placed him in close proximity to himself, and he gave him a special job. And that special job, he calls him a guardian cherub. Now the cherub, or plural, the cherubim, are those angels, or that group of angels, that are given the responsibility of being closest to God. They're the ones who guard or protect the holiness of God. They're the ones who stand between any other created thing that might have impurity in it, and they guard the presence of God. Now that was Lucifer's responsibility. We see that in various places in the Bible. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of them. Write them down. You can take them home and look them up. The first time we see this is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and they ate from the tree? And God says, you're not going to get to do that again. If you eat from the tree of life, you'll live forever. So he brings two cherubim, who stand with flaming swords in front of the tree in Genesis 3, 24, and they guard that tree of life so that Adam and Eve can't get to it and eat. In addition to that, we see in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31, that the veil that separated the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was from the rest of the tabernacle, on that veil was embroidered the cherubs, or the cherubim. They were embroidered on there to show they were protecting God and God's holiness. In addition to that, in 2 Chronicles 3:7, the walls of the inner temple were lined with gold-plated cherubim, covering the walls on the inside, symbolic of them protecting the presence of God. And one final one, when you looked at the Ark of the Covenant, you saw the cherubim. I give you an artist's rendition of it. I don't know if this is even remotely close, but it'll give you a general feel for it. The Ark of the Covenant was the box that the Nazis recovered in Raiders of the Lost Ark. You remember that? Okay. Well, actually, before it was in Raiders of the Lost Ark, and now it's in some, you know, big government building someplace, you know, where they store all these things. No, just kidding. If any of you think I'm serious, I'm just kidding. The Ark of the Covenant was the box that sat in the most holy place in the temple. And nobody could see it. It sat there, and it was separated from everybody else, and only once a year was the priest actually able to come in there where the ark was. The ark contained special things: a jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the two stones that Moses brought down from the mountain. It contained the special stuff of God, and the ark was something unique, because the ark was the place where God's foot touched the earth in the center of the camp of the Israelites. It was a special place indeed. Now every year, the priest would take the blood of the animal that was sacrificed to pay for the sins of the people, and he would take that blood and he would bring it in to the Holy of Holies, and he would dip the hyssop in that blood, and he would sprinkle it on the top of the box of the Ark of the Covenant. And that provided a cover so that where God's foot touched the top of the box, there was a covering there, because God can't touch anything imperfect. And all of that was symbolic of God's presence dwelling with the nation of Israel. Now, God had Moses on the top of the box create two seraphim out of gold whose wings came up to cover the top of the box, symbolic of the fact that the cherubim were the ones, the angels, that protected or guarded God's holiness. Now, that exalted position, being face to face with God, being one of the angels that spread their wings to cover the holiness of God, that was the location of Lucifer in heaven when God created him. And something went terribly wrong. In fact, I wish you just would think about it for a few minutes, what life was like for Lucifer. Now think about it. We've already described God, right? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect harmony with each other, perfect joy. They're enjoying one another's presence. They're interacting with each other. They're loving each other. They're having a great time being together. And here are all the angelic beings looking on, and Lucifer is right there, enjoying the same thing. He's right in the presence of God, looking into God's face. He's seeing all the perfections of God, all the beauty of God, all the wonder of God. And something began to happen in his heart. The challenge to joy began in the heart. I want you to notice the sin of pride in verse 15. It says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found where? It was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned, so I drove you in disgrace from the mountain of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones." Now here's how it happened, verse 17. "Your heart became proud." How? "On account of your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings." Here's Satan. Lucifer, the perfect angel, adorned in beauty, better than anything else that's created. There's only one thing better than him, and that is God. And he looks at his beauty, and he looks at the joy, and he sees the perfections of God, and what does he say? He says, "I want that to be me. I want to be on top. I want my beauty to be displayed. I want my glory to be displayed. I want my splendor to be displayed." When you have a chance, look up Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, where you see the five I wills of Satan, where he says, "I will ascend to the throne of God. I will take the place of God." And in doing that, he began an incredible sin, the sin of pride. Throughout the Bible, the sin of pride is picked out as one of the greatest evils. And I want you to notice something very interesting here. Here's this being that's incredibly intelligent, and you'd think, you know, Lucifer, you've got to know that this ain't going to work. I mean, God created you. There's no way that you can be thinking that you're going to replace God. You were created with wisdom. You're too smart to think that. How could he be so foolish? Look at what it says in verse 17. He says, "Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor." A proud heart will corrupt the mind. You say of people who fall into sin, "I thought he was too smart to do something that stupid. I thought she had more sense than to do something like that." How do wise, smart, intelligent people fall into the craziest situations. You know how they do it? Because they get proud in their heart. And when you get proud in your heart, and you start thinking, I deserve more. I'm more important. I'm more significant. I should get better. Hey, look at me. Whenever you start thinking that, you will destroy your very wisdom. You'll do crazy things. By the way, today in our society, we have tended to say that all things that are done that are bad, evil things are done because of a lack of self-esteem. Does Satan here display a lack of self-esteem? You see, I would suggest to us that we've been entirely wrong for the last 20 years. That as our cultural elite have presented to us that the problems in our culture are a lack of self-esteem, it's exactly the opposite. It's not a lack of self-esteem, it's an increase in selfishness that creates bad behavior. It's not because our children don't think they're good enough that they don't obey us. It's that they think they are too good to obey us. Selfishness, not lack of self-esteem. Satan, he's pretty comfortable with himself. And he looks at himself and says, man, look at me. Why aren't I up there? Why can't I take God's place? And in the process of that, he falls. Now I want you to notice one other passage, one other verse here. I point this out for you Bible scholars that really enjoy this, really enjoy studying these things. I want you to look carefully at verse 18. He says, by your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries, so I made a fire come out from you, and it consumed you. I reduced you to ashes on the ground in the sight of all who were watching. Do you see a biblical allusion there? Remember Leviticus 11? When Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, offered strange fire before the Lord, they mixed up incense that wasn't prescribed, and fire came out of the sanctuary and destroyed them right there in the presence of all the people. I believe that that's the reference here. He's saying, Satan, when you got to the point where you began not to worship me, not to protect my glory, when you got to the point where you began to offer worship to yourself, then fire from your own sanctuary came out and consumed you in the presence of all the people. And you fell to ashes just like Nadab and Abihu would. You see, Satan, because of pride, fell. Now, Satan didn't just commit the sin of pride, he also committed the sin of rebellion. Because Satan didn't just fall alone. He took many with him. In fact, if you have time later on, I'll give you a passage of Scripture, write down Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, talking in high prophetic language, a dragon is described who is later identified as being Satan, Lucifer, Satan. And this dragon is said to have reached up with his tail and swept a third of the stars out of the sky. What we understand that to mean is that when Satan fell, when he rebelled against God, he didn't go alone. A third of the angelic host that God had created also went with him. Those angels are now called demons. And we see in Matthew chapter 12 that Satan is called the king of the demons. He's the ruler over the demons. In fact, if you love ancient literature, go back and read John Milton. In John Milton's Paradise Lost, the description of the battle in heaven as he sees it is played out. As Michael goes to war with Satan, and Satan and his angels are fighting against Michael and God's angels, and this war takes place in heaven, which is described in Revelation chapter 12. And in the midst of that battle, Satan trying to gain control of heaven, Satan is thrown down, thrown out of heaven. And you know what Satan does? He spends the rest of his existence, which is ongoing, trying to destroy everything good that God has made. Why is there little joy in the world? Why is it that when you look across the nations, you see so much suffering, so much pain, so much sadness, so much darkness? The reason why you see that is because Satan is trying to rob the world of the joy of God. Rather than people enjoying their Creator, being able to see Him, this dark cloud of evil, because of Satan, is here in the world. And that's his desire, is to destroy everything. And so that leads us to our application. You say, well, what does all this have to do with worship? Well, let me give you three specific applications for worship. Number one, worship expresses our allegiance to God. Worship expresses our allegiance to God. Never lose sight of the fact that in the world at any given time there are two very powerful forces at work. One is God and the other is Satan. And when we worship, we express our allegiance to God. Now, I've lived in a lot of states and I've been around a lot of hometown rivals. But I have to confess that I don't believe that anywhere in the world there's a rivalry that rivals Texas A&M and UT. Every Friday morning in our elders meeting, we got the Aggies on one side of the table and the Longhorns on the other side of the table, and you know, something invariably gets said. In fact, even this week, Don Cunningham was bringing in the weekly fare. Each of the guys take turns bringing something to eat for elders meeting, and he came in and he was opening this package of red napkins. And being a good Aggie, he started apologizing. He was saying, you know, I apologize for the color of these napkins. I remembered this at about midnight last night, so I didn't have time to go out and get the right color napkins, you know, the maroon napkins. And so I'm giving you these red ones, but at least they're not orange. These guys have an allegiance to their school. And when somebody says something about the Aggies express their allegiance. And when someone says something about the Longhorns express their allegiance. And in many ways, that is a picture of worship. When we worship God, we are cheering for His side. We are expressing our worship. We are saying, hey, I'm on the side of God. And worship is something that everybody should be involved in as an expression of your allegiance. Number two, every object of worship besides God is worship of Satan. Every object of worship besides God essentially becomes the worship of Satan. You see, with God, there's only one solitary figure, only one being in the universe that represents ultimate perfection. And anything that is not worshiping Him is giving your allegiance to something else. Satan wasn't ultimately saying, you know, I want God to have a bad day. What Satan was ultimately saying is, I want to have me higher than Him. I want the worship to come to me. And in that act, Satan was committing an act of idolatry. But any object in our life, anything that we put above God, anything that we seek after, strive after, or go after that is more significant than God, is really a worship of Satan. We're really following in his footsteps, following his lead. And I believe that that's most commonly expressed in disobedience. It's when we know what's right, we know the right thing to do, we know what we should do, it's clear from Scripture, and we choose to do something else. What are we saying? We're saying that which we choose to do, that which we love, that which we're pursuing, that is more important than God. And that, in essence, is worshiping Satan. And I think in many, many times, in many circumstances in our life, our lives reflect allegiance or worship to Satan. And most of us, when we think about that, recoil and say, never! I would never be in allegiance or in cahoots with Satan. But every time our worship is not to God, any time we are disobedient, we're ultimately giving our worship to Satan. Number three, worship is either I will or thy will. Worship is either I will or thy will. What I mean by that is worship is either in my heart of hearts, I will set my own course. I will go my own way. I will make my own choices. I will be what I want to be. That is worship of Satan. That's what Satan did. Or it's thy will. Thy will be done in my life. God, what do you desire? What is your will? What is your direction? You're in charge. You're the sovereign of the universe. Whatever your plan is, that's the one I want to follow. Worship is either I will or thy will. And there's no middle ground. Are you a self-willed person? Do you struggle allowing God to direct you? Do you say, okay, God, worship on Sunday morning or Saturday night? I'll show up and I'll sing. I'll sing. I'll give lip service to you. But in my heart, I am in charge of my life, and I go where I want to go, and I do what I want to do. Ultimately, that's not a worship. That is the same attitude that Satan portrayed. That's why, parents, over and over again I say to you, over and over again, self-will and rebellion in your children is a very dangerous issue. You must address it. Do not buy into the lie in our culture that kids will be kids, and therefore it's okay for them to express self-will and rebellion. Kids will be kids unless we as parents teach them by dealing with an attitude of the heart. That attitude, I'm going to do my thing my way. I'm not listening to you. I don't put up with anybody else telling me what to do. You know where that came from? That came from Satan. That is the issue that brought Satan down. In all of our lives, it's either I will or thy will. And thy will is the worship of God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we're fascinated by the events of history, and sometimes they seem too fanciful for us to even get our arms around.